begin by Father Arden. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Seat of wisdom,
pray for us.
Saint Augustine,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
First of all, I'm very honored to be able to speak to you once a month, and to assist in whatever way I can in the home study course, specifically on the great masters of the spiritual life. 2 years ago, in a talk that the present Holy Father gave in Regensburg, or Ratisbon, as it's sometimes called in Germany, mentioned one of the great tribulations of the modern world, not just the Western world, but practically everywhere in the world today. In Europe, in North America certainly, as in another form in the Muslim world, it is the dichotomy between the intellect and the will, between knowledge on the one hand and sanctity on the other. And where that chasm is truly effective in the thought and the lives of those who accept that dichotomy, as though there's no relationship between the intellect and the will, as though there is no mutual dependence, what do we have? A science that is purely secular and totally impersonal. Now, the other side, we have a will that is completely arbitrary, which we call willfulness in the Bible. I determine ultimately what is right and what is wrong. Heresy number one in moral theology, according to Pope John Paul II. Veritatis splendor, splendor of the truth, that I form my conscience because it is mine, it is truly mine to make the decision whether I'm going to follow the conscience. But I cannot form my conscience except I set myself in the light of the truth. The truth here, the very reasonableness of the order, moral order, is called the law of God, the will of God. God's will is never arbitrary, but the will of an angel or the will of a man can always be arbitrary, diabolically arbitrary, when it is exercised apart from the truth that is God. And what you will see as you begin to read more and more of St. Augustine is how important that truth about the correlation of intellect and the will in the light of the truth. Knowledge that is purely impersonal, has no relationship to the truth that is God, to the light that is God, does indeed become inhuman. I want to underscore that. It is characteristic of the 20th century in the West, but it was already present before, only the fruits of that dichotomy are being reaped at the present day in the form of concentration camps, in the form of the Holocaust. One example, of course, are the infants slaughtered in the womb. They are innocents. And the Bible has something to say about that kind of crime. And upon that kind of crime, sponsored by those with a responsibility for the common good. The common good is not death, that is not God's will. That is an arbitrary will. St. Augustine summed it up in one of the concluding chapters of his City of God. Fundamentally, all social organization is governed by two laws. The love of God so intense that I would rather die than offended even by one venial sin. That is truly generous love. Love the good for its own sake. Precisely because we love God for his own sake, we are willing to love our neighbor also for his own sake as the image and the likeness of God. Then there is the other love. We must keep this always in mind in reading St. Augustine and striving to understand his importance for our time. There is the love of self. so intense that if I can't get my own way, I prefer to crucify Jesus again. Which, unfortunately, is happening over and over again in the world of Jesus, in the form of those who are being persecuted by Saul. Saul was converted, but not all the persecutors have converted yet. We must keep these things in mind. And remember always that science, I mean empirical science, cannot be entirely neutral. That economic science, the marketplace, is not a purely neutral thing, with its laws independent of God's holiness. There is such a thing as captive economics, not how to run the bank, but the context in which the bank operates, in which we organize together how we're going to cooperate in bringing forth the fruits of the earth. Politics, above all, is not a law unto itself. There is no such thing as being personally opposed, but put in the crude language of the street today, but unfortunately sometimes we have to be a little bit blunt to get the point across. There is no such thing as saying that spiritual life is purely a private affair. Well, if you want to be pious, if you want to be virtuous, if you like that sort of a thing, but it doesn't really matter if the politician, the financier, and the academician, including theologian. And that brings us to one of the most grievous chasms in modern Western culture that has forgotten its Christian origins, and specifically the form given those origins by St. Augustine. And above all, that is so important, this is a work called The Confessions of St. Augustine. It's all about the way in which our intellects must be sanctified, must be used like every natural power, and the most greatest of the natural powers is the power to think. Secularization of the intellect, secular science, is a myth. Either we are using our intellects in a holy way, or we're using them in a diabolical way. Piety is not a matter simply of individuals who decide, well, I like the Catholic faith and you like the Islamic and somebody else likes the Buddhist. That is not what Catholicism is all about. It is not my preference. Rather, it is the preference of Jesus Christ. That is what makes the difference. It's not what I think is right. What does Christ think is right? And it is this answer to this question that enabled St. Augustine, intellectually speaking, to move from a life that was totally disorganized, disorderly, like that of the prodigal before he had his conversion, feeding the pigs, into a life of genius. And despite what certain historians and academicians are saying today, namely St. Augustine was wrong and the arch-heretic Pelagius got it all right, there is no difference between grace and free will. The grace is that I can do what I want to do my own thing. I don't think any of us here need to reflect very long to figure out the connection between this and what we see happening in a culture, civilization that is disintegrating before our eyes. I call your attention to one of the first things that Father Harley mentioned, that we should set Augustine in his context, both the social, the cultural, and above all the theological. When he was born, the Western, indeed the entire Roman Empire, Roman Greco Empire, looked as though it was going to last forever, despite all of the abuses, all of the moral decadence that was still present, despite the number of Christians. 354 AD. He was born in what then was a very prosperous part of the world. Today it's on the edge of the Sahara Desert. In those days it was a wonderfully productive agricultural economy. Irrigation all over the place. Gaspe was a small town, but it was prosperous. It was in the Roman province of Numidia, part of what they called Africa Proconsularis, so one of the richest parts of the Roman Empire. Numidia is what is called now the southern part of the state of Tunisia, just to the west of Libya. Hippo Regius, where he died, when the empire in the West, at least, was completely disintegrated. We're talking about a period of 70 years. Some of us who are 70-some years of age are wondering if we have not, in fact, seen the disintegration of what was indeed a wonderful political experiment. And so fast and so rapidly, that indeed this is one of the lessons of history. It doesn't take long to ruin the good once we abandon our first principles. Augustine's own personal life must be situated in this context. That he was born, he was brought up as a Catholic, although through the influence of his father was only a catechumen, when he was not baptized. Not that, despite his mother's wishes, we take that up in the discussions next week, answering the questions. I just want to note that when he came to be what we would call half teenager, half young adult, 14 or 15 years of age. That was true up until maybe 70, 80 years ago in most parts of Southern Europe and Northern Africa. When my grandfather came over by himself on the boat from Germany 100 some years ago, 125 years ago, he came over, he was only 15 or 16 years old. That was a commonplace thing, man. He was old enough to make his own decisions. People say Our Lady was only 15 years old when she gave birth to our Lord. That was commonplace. She was a mature woman. In other things, perhaps they did not mature as fast, the intellectual era. But anyway, he was a genius. And when he awakened to all of the instincts of that stage in life, he also went through what we call a teenage rebellion of one kind. He lost his faith. That just didn't stop practically. He lost his faith, and he went through stage of being a Manichaean and a Platonist, Pelagian, etc. We'll explain that a little bit more as we go along here. But this is simply to call to your attention a very fundamental principle, the relationship between free will and the intellect. And to try to get one's moral bearing, one's spiritual bearing, also means one. Even if one is a very simple person, if you think you are incapable even of graduating from kindergarten with the summa cum laude, with the highest eyes on it, still in all, we all have minds. And we all seek to understand what St. Augustine called fides quaerens intellecto, faith seeking understanding. Not supplanting faith, but seeking it. Not as it were forcing the truth upon us, but also involving us in it. And thus we see that relationship between freedom and our intellectual effort, we cannot use our freedom responsibly unless we think. Without the intellect, we don't know what the good is. God's intellect is identical with his will. It's true, but ours isn't. There is a difference there. One can be very bright, but very wicked. On the other hand, one can be very pious, but rather stupid. Neither is a healthy condition. And that leads us, of course, to see the importance of the relationship between the person and, above all, our free will and divine grace. This is what the hardest point for St. Augustine to grasp, that he had to be baptized like any simple peon. Here was one of the geniuses, not only of antiquity, but of the Middle Ages and of all time, and our times as well. That was his great problem. To pass from being proud, loving himself first, that's all pride means in this instance, to loving God and his neighbor first. Love your neighbor as yourself, but how should you love yourself? That is the question that Augustine had to answer. And without the light of truth, it is next to impossible to come to an answer that is the true answer. And he outlines, sketches, not in order to show us how to commit the same errors, but to understand the goodness of God, that what seems impossible naturally is possible because of the goodness, the mercy, the kindness, and shown to us through friends who themselves are holy, the importance of good example. Not all of those friends were brilliant, as he was, perhaps none of them could hold a candle to his intellectual and stylistic. But he was the kind of intellectual that would be called a pundit, like Chesterton, whose newspaper columns are perhaps, as were, some of the most treasured pieces of English literature. And that is what we mean when we say Augustine was a professional rhetorician. He knew how to talk about reality. He knew how to talk about it clearly and brilliantly. And he knew how to, as it were, express it in a way that made it persuasive and attractive. But you can use that power in two very different ways. He illustrates that in his confession, so many insights into what perhaps we even observe in ourselves. That we say the truth, we speak the truth, and yet why are we speaking it? Only to call attention to ourselves, how brilliant I am, what a great theologian. I'm going to go down in history just like St. Thomas, which of course are 2 minutes after I'm in the 60s, I'm dirt, but you can forget me entirely. That's the way it goes with that kind of that. Vanitas, vanitas, but only a vanitas. Vanity of vanities, and all is vanity. It must read over and over in Ecclesiastes. Anyway, those are a few introductory shots, you might call masters of the spiritual life. We have seven here to study. Father Hardin points out he could have picked seven others. There are so many. They are not absolutes, but of course St. Augustine is one. It would be hard to leave him out. The other, the second one he has, St. Francis, we'll see that they are really, you couldn't leave either of them out. And you may wonder, St. Francis, well, that was so great about his academic career. He didn't have one. He called himself an illiterate idiot. Idiot doesn't mean stupid. In those language of the 13th century, idiot meant somebody without an academic degree, not even the lowest, but a bachelor's degree. Didn't have a high school diploma. Probably didn't even have one for what we would call grammar school. Nonetheless, as other scholars have pointed out over the centuries, Lazzarini, an Italian scholar, 60-some years ago, pointed out, Chesterton makes the same remark in his biography of St. Thomas. He pairs up St. Thomas with St. Francis, not St. Bonaventure, Dunscotus, or any of the others. Who are the two greatest intellectual influences on the Christian West? One is Aristotle, obviously. A kind of Luhmann remark, you can't master logic, you can't master scientific method if you haven't mastered Aristotle. You may dislike Aristotle, that's all right. All right, Aristotle wasn't a saint, I should keep it at that. But you cannot deny that for logic, for scientific analysis, even if his empirical science is outdated in some ways, nonetheless, in terms of insight, clear, critical assessment, you can't beat him. And if you don't know him, you do not understand logic. That was Cardinal Newman. And the other influence? St. Francis. Two models, as St. Bonaventure points out. The Aristotelian model is science without any particular relationship to sanctity. The fundamental basis is the exercise, correct exercise of the intellect logically, and that is important. But it is still more important that we should use that logical ability in a holy way. There is St. Francis. St. Francis, as the word, has profound insights into the basic truths that were later developed, expounded by his great disciples, St. Bonaventure, Blessed John Bell Scotus. St. Thomas approached it in a slightly different, but St. Thomas is agreed. St. Thomas attempted, and he shows how it can be done, to baptize Aristotle. Some people want to do that with Immanuel Kant. Karl Rahner, for instance, I don't think it can be done. Kant says you can't make me a Catholic. Pardon the punny alliteration. But Kant is quite right in that there is a vast difference between the natural intellectual approach of Aristotle and that of Immanuel Kant, the greatest of the German idealists, as it were, one way or another, practically all non-Catholic philosophical and theological thought today depends. You can't understand what's going on unless you have some idea of what Kant has said and how it is opposed diametrically to what St. Augustine, followed by St. Anselm, St. Bonaventure, St. Thomas, Blessed John Bell Scotus say, and thereupon down into the modern Catholic world. With this, of course, we're in a position now to examine a little bit more carefully the points that Father Hardin makes in selecting It's like in these two chapters, chapters 8 and 9 of the Confessions of St. Augustine. These you will find in this book, small book. You'll find other selections in the large book. The large book is not more important because we're going to concentrate on the seventh here. They're just, as it were, a kind of an introductory takeoff point. You may want to substitute one of the others who you can find, but you can't read everything and absorb everything at once. And the authors, the saints, you might say, or potential saints that have been selected as like here, are indeed significant, not only for what they said, but why they said it, and the times and the circumstances in which they said it. We see many parallels between what was going on in the late Western Roman Empire, prior to the faulty organizations of the social order, the confusion between whether to be pagan or whether to be Christian. Not everybody was Catholic merely because Constantine became Catholic. Many people, as it were, pretended to be Catholic when they weren't. That was part of the problem. Hence, they were prone, as it were, to mix the faith with things that had nothing to do and were completely opposed to the faith. You wonder, how could so many Catholics fall for Manichaeism? You know, how is it that so many people fall for the Quran instead of the Bible? Going on in Western Europe, North America, over the last 150 years, and many persons have brought up in the Calvinist tradition have found a great affinity with the Islamic. And the Islamic is not too far removed from the Manichaean. The dual sources of good and evil, respectively, the predestined and the reprobate. I'm one of the good guys, you're one of the bad guys. Okay, that's it. That's the way it was. You can't help being a slob, morally speaking. Whatever I do, no matter how bad it is holy. We shouldn't think that's something, as it were, from 16th, 17th, or 18th century Boston. And all of the novels that have been written by the great literary geniuses of New England in the 19th century, the mentality is still with us today. The problem of evil. When we adopt that particular position, very convenient, I can be pious, but indulge the worst of vices. If we examine all these systems carefully, we see that there is a great deal of fraudulent piety that is involved. We should not be too harsh on the Pharisees, because it would seem that this, crude as the error is, it is extraordinarily attractive to anyone who wants to do his own thing, and pretend that he is still one of the saints who's going to do march again on that last day. So it is important to note the parallels here between the world of the late Roman Empire, the practice of abortion, of contraception, a host of things of this kind, that clearly weakened that society in the face of the barbarian threat. So as St. Augustine points out, they were not so terribly cruel compared to some of the things being done by culture people, but at a certain point they said, well, we'll take over anyway. We are doing the brunt of the work. Why in heaven's name a society is contracepting out of existence, as we insist that we have to pay homage to them. That more or less is how Hilary Belloc sums up the guy. That not because the Roman Empire army was not capable of dealing with unorganized marauders, they lost the will to defend themselves. It's interesting. Why did they lose the will to defend themselves? Where did the internal decay begin? If it's St. Francis, it's the beginning of modern political economy, the triumph of materialism, and what goes with it, I've got to get control of the money system so I can have whatever I want at whatever time I want. Not everything happened overnight, but the message of St. Francis, practically speaking, must be inserted in that kind of materialistic content. So those are important points, but the confessions themselves are especially important because it was not only the contemporaries of St. Augustine that studied this book, it was became a bestseller when it came out, if I may speak in those terms. It didn't happen at the printing press, much less as it were the computerized, or when they call print out. Now you can make a book in almost 24 hours if you have the technique. And nonetheless, there are lots of copyists around, and the materials used as it were what we call paper. Paper were quite durable. Some of those books have survived down to the present time. You can go to the Vatican Library and receive copies of the Old and the New Testament in Greek and ancient languages. Confessions were very popular in the Middle Ages. Every great theologian cites the Confessions from heart, from memory. St. Thomas, St. Bonaventure, and Duns Scotus. At the present day, not just Catholics, but in Newmark, here I have here the translation of Edward Bouverie Pusey, who was one of the great leaders of the Oxford movement in England, but he was considered the leader by Newman. Unfortunately, had an attachment to English ways of doing things, and he couldn't bring himself to come to the church, but he was a very good man. And any difficulties in invoking Our Lady, Newman was in conversation with him, wrote his famous reply to the Ecumenicum of Pusey over the Immaculate Conception and the mediation of Our Lady. It's old-fashioned English, if you like old-fashioned English. It gives you great insight. It's more like the Latin style of St. Augustine, but nobody will understand it today. It's easier to read the Latin of St. Augustine than read the English of Pusey. They'll say, after a while, you figure out. How many of the translations into English every generation of this work, and read and meditated by many, many good living Protestants. So you can see, as where St. Augustine has tremendous of all what are called the authorities, leaving aside Scripture, after the popes themselves. St. Augustine is the authority cited most frequently in the documents of Vatican II. Important to remember that. Now, everybody says no. That everything in Vatican II is a reaffirmation, possibly in a slightly different style, but the substance of it is the same of what St. Augustine had to say in so many of his different writings. So we can see here the importance not only of St. Augustine, but especially of his Confessions. And why? Because St. Augustine is talking about something that touches all of us to the heart, the workings of grace in us when we were sinners, and the workings of grace in us after we have turned to our Lord and have been purified in the waters of baptism in the sacrament of reconciliation. And we see how, whether it is before or after baptism, before or after confession, all of this works to the great praise, the honor, and the glory of God, therefore, or the true glory and true happiness of mankind. Our hearts were made for thee, in the very first chapter. Our hearts were made for thee, and they are restless until they rest in thee. Cor nostro inquieto est, donec requiescat in te. In the Latin. And so many other beautiful, the 10th chapter where he begins his reflections on these. I say, how do I know God? How do I know God? O procritudo tam antiqua tam nova, servote amate. O beauty ever ancient, ever new. Late have I loved it, but better late than never. Now, this is the point. Right? So long as I live, I must never say there is no possibility of achieving heaven. If I want to, God is merciful, he is already there, as in the poem, the Hound of Heaven. Of my brethren, I ran down to the ends of the seashore, and he was there before me. He pursuing me, anticipating, very Augustinian in his presentation. So the first thing to note in reading these two chapters, I'm not going to tell you what to say entirely. I'm going to give you the points of interest. We'll discuss what St. Augustine said and whether you understood the point in terms of the questions here. That's not an exam. There are no exams The only pass or fail here is the exam that our Lord himself will give. I'm only here to stimulate, to provide some accessory information that may help you up to a certain point. I hope it will help you. Some of the points will help you up to a certain degree. The questions are not to determine whether you've got a high mark or a low mark, how much have you learned, but simply to turn your attention to the point St. Augustine is making, so that it become your point, so that you begin to live the question that he is making, and that you begin, as it were, to live the answer that he gives. The central part of the confession of the last two chapters of the first part, chapters 8 and 9, where he comes to the point where he is on the brink of battle. He is already a catechumen. He has practically renounced the intellectual errors. He has accepted the truths of faith, but he has not yet come to the point where he will take the plunge. Until, as we heard that famous voice of a little boy. Again, it seemed to be a little boy, maybe it was Jesus himself. Tomine from Tomine, take the book, take and read. So he took the Bible, like St. Francis, he opened it. Come to Romans chapter 13. You don't give yourself over to riotness and drunkenness, to all these other things, but you seek, as it were, to live piously in the Lord. That's when he made up his mind to be humble and bow his head. Or rather, they dunked him in those days, and was immersion was the normal form of baptism. Now depend completely on others to put you in and take you out, living a new way. And the analogy is explained by St. Paul in the same letter to the Romans, chapter 6. As we go down into the death and burial of Christ in baptism, we come up in the newness of the resurrection. We do that spiritually, but in a real way, so that ultimately, as well, when we do go down physically into the tomb, we will come up on the glorious day of the resurrection. So the central interest is there. Now, on page 2 of your books, I'll follow more exactly far on here. I know at a certain point that I've been told this, so you don't have to worry about thinking it, that you have compressed too many thoughts into too few minutes. It's very difficult for us lesser bodies to follow along, and so I humbly acknowledge my fault. I threw out a few points to indicate how important this study is. If you are going to master the faith, if you're going to form other catechists, as not only form them spiritually, but you have to know something, but you cannot use your mind to know this kind of truth unless you use your mind in a holy way. What does it mean to use your mind in a holy way? St. Augustine is a prime example. We can give many others. St. Francis, St. Ignatius of Loyola, a host of doctors of the church. But here we'll see why St. Augustine. Well, first of all, as Father Hardin says, his place in Catholic literature is simply unrivaled. Whether we look to the east or look to the west, I'm talking not in terms of parts of the world. Well, I'm talking in terms of certain ways of expressing Christian culture, the Orient and the Occident, where the sun rises and where the sun sets. As that, there you find our Lord. But the sunset and the dawn and the sundown are not quite the same in style. But whether we look to the east or to the west, St. Augustine is certainly number one. I mentioned before, there are a number of scholars who want to say the contrary. St. Augustine was just a big bad boy, brought in all that original sin, invented that awful doctrine of original sin and the consequences of original sin. Of course, there's nobody that manifests the consequence of original sin. You have to be pretty blind to make that statement. De vita. Lumen says if there's one thing that's evident, it's original sin. But original sin is the hardest thing in the world to understand. He says, why object then to the Immaculate Conception? You can understand original sin better when you have humbly accepted the wonder of God's greatest gift, gift to us, his own mother. But those who say that Pelagius governed right, we'll come to Pelagius in just a moment, who Pelagius is, so was an Irish or Celtic monk from Cornwall. Pelagius is the Latin name of a Celtic name, Morgan. You just remember G. Pierpont Morgan, and the bank Morgan means in Celtic, or the Cornish dialect of what used to be called the Celtic language that was throughout all of Northern Europe in ancient times, means man of the sea, Morgan. Pelagius means man of the sea. That's why he's called all that. Pelagius would have been a very popular psychological counselor today. His whole point was, if you have problems, we'll do a little fixing. We have a little therapy, we can all do it very naturally. If you want to pray, that might be helpful, but it's not necessary. But above all, we see in the hero who has tough will, who was to say, when the going gets tough, the tough get going, and we're all tough, and we're all going to be victorious. If you say mentality, he equates, as it were, the human will with the grace of God, that don't need something else in order to be holy, to be lifted up, to be healed, Anyway, Augustine, in the first instance, saw through that. Even before his conversion, that was a fraud. He saw it in honestly admitting his own pretenses to be able to go along. He was the powerful leader who could influence people, make friends and influence people. Dale Carnegie's famous thing, I don't know if it still exists or not, but 50 years ago, was one of the blue chips on Wall Street. You're amazed how many people went to learn how to become manipulators of others. Well, it's another form of greed, in this case, for power and for and ambition, as well as a little bit of you know what. He saw through it. It's simply not true that those who claim they are good because they are powerful are persons who are hypocrites in society. I'm number one. He was one of the most famous writers, speakers, sought after teachers as a young man. But he realized, as were, that any claim on his part to be therefore good and holy and a great person, a wonderful wonderful person, was just an example of his vanity, self-seeking. Anyway, you may see there are three reasons for Augustine's greatness as a writer. His unqualified orthodoxy, his depth of understanding, and the extraordinary beauty and clarity of his expression of the truth. The orthodoxy, of course, it comes only with the gift of faith. We may think we're brilliant, but that doesn't mean we're orthodox. We may be logical, but devils. The devil can give you a hell. There'll always be a trick point where he. But if you listen, starting with the first temptation in the Garden of Eden, it seems very plausible. And the next thing you can do, as well, you say, well, it's plausible. Yeah, I guess I should take a chance and try one of the apples. You can always spit it out if you don't like it. But that's not the way it is when you take a chance with what is morally evil, contrary to God's will. However, then full of all faced lie, you won't die. But then again, if you're willing to accept the plausibility as the only criterion of the truth, you know, how do you know for sure that you're going to die? Nobody questions that, but give me a proof. How do you know I am going to die? Unless you intend to slit my throat in 2 minutes. That's another question. Nonetheless, we're all quite sure, I don't think anybody doubts it, that every last one of us, even though we think the day is long, long away, right, one day going to be 6 feet under, or ashes on somebody's living room mantelpiece in the basement of age. So orthodoxy is involves, as it were, the gift of faith, but involves more a sincere and open willingness to accept the guidance of the Lord than it does any degree of intellectual brilliance. the simple believer in depth of the faith can go far beyond the brilliant professor. Secondly, depth of understanding presupposes faith, but it also presupposes certain gifts of God called intellectual. And Augustine, as he acknowledges, they weren't his, but he used them as though they were his. He was super endowed with all those different facets of the mind that make for a truly great intellectual. He became one, in fact, because he became a saint. And thirdly, a particular talent that even great intellectuals don't always have. You can look at the Summa of St. Thomas. He doesn't have the style of St. Augustine's Confessions or any of St. Augustine's work. And few of the scholastics, with the exception possibly of St. Bonaventure, Blessed John Dutch School, this is all theological jargon. If you don't enter into the way in which somebody from Scotland was brought up to think, and if you can't think like a Scotch, a Scottish person, you'll have a hard time figuring out what Scotus is saying in Latin, even if you know Latin very well. We go on down. Not many people have this particular gift. In English, Chesterton is unique in this way. A man who never got even a high school degree. He is one of the greatest figures of English English literature. So his own personality has made a place not only in Catholic literature of all time, but also in literature. He is the last great classical writer of Latin, of antiquity. And yet his style has all of the characteristics of what we would call modern literature. That sense of the person, that ability to include not only the objective, but also give expression to the subjective or personal, spiritual element involved in all reflections. Rare indeed that some people emphasize too much the subjective, some people, as it were, are too impersonal in their speech. Either side is difficult to take. If you read some modern poetry, for instance, or look at some modern art, it's so subjective that you scratch your head afterwards, am I in the booby hatch? I can mention a few places in North America and Europe where the government spent between $500,000 to $1 million, more or less. This was some years ago when the dollar was still quite a bit stronger, on something that doesn't make sense. And only because the artist was said to be famous. It was hardly, as it were, the theme of an Augustine. Second point that Father Hardin makes concerns the historical setting. And I would add here, making many remarks, not only the theological, but the cultural. I've mentioned some of the cultural, some of them resemble, not identical with our times, but some of them resemble the things with which we are becoming familiar and which are cause for anxiety. But there's something more. There are also great differences because we live at the end of a form of Christian culture. In St. Augustine's time, that culture did not fully exist. He, in fact, is one of those who helped give it form in the West. The other part that Father Hardin mentioned, you've got to keep in mind, in this kind of cultural situation where we see so many currents vying for each other, so many difficulties, political, academic, economic, and moral vices, vices, a general collapse of even a residue of social public morality. We see also, as it were, a tremendous conflict of theological ideas, not only the ideas, but ways of life. First of all, I should say something about the time, the century or so before Augustine's birth in 354. First of all, we have in North Africa, particularly, a very strong puritanical current, took the form of Donatism, and is very, very similar to English Calvinism. Only the good are members of the church. You didn't have the courage to risk your life when you swung the incense to the image of the emperor. All right, you betrayed the faith. That's the unforgivable sin. You can never be reconciled with the church. You were called Donatists. and they were very a rock bunch. And they had their chukunchelionas, they were, the, as it were, the private lynchers. And they were very fearful, especially to the Catholics. That is, who held to the tradition that if one betrayed the faith, however, and if they were willing, as it were, to do penance, and then to reconcile, etc., they could be accepted back into the Church. This led to, from the times of St. Cyprian, almost a century or more before, to a great deal of conflict in North Africa. Secondly, various heresies coming out of the eastern part of Christendom, especially the Arian heresy, infected the entire 4th century Christian world, both in the east and in the west. Why was the priest Arius of Alexandria in Egypt so influential? Because he explained, first of all, the Trinity, and therefore, as it were, the Incarnation, in purely rational terms. We have the Father is up here. He's the one, in Platonic terms, who is utterly unknowable, beyond intelligence. Then, as it were, as his firstborn creature, we have the Eternal Son. He's a creature that is eternal. You don't have an incarnation here. You have simply another creature who pops down on earth at a certain point of time. You don't have a real divine material. And then you have the Holy Spirit. You have a whole line of it's kind of a evolution in review. It's a devolution. Instead of rising from the lowest point up to the highest, now Arius began in the opposite direction. He came from the highest point and came down to the lowest point. And it's only getting in sync with that devolution that you can save yourself. It all made perfect sense. You didn't need any particular faith, and it could be harmonized completely with the premises and assumptions, all false, of the pagan culture of the time, particularly that which was polytheistic. Here you have monotheism, the one at the top, and then you have all of the lower gods were all the way, each one to receive divine honors as though divine, but they really weren't. One was dependent upon the other. This was Arianism, and it had all sorts of forms. There was semi-Arianism, the radical Arianism, depending on what particular philosophical presupposition. I just leave it at that. St. Jerome woke up one day said, groaned, the whole world has become Arian. It was a bit of an exaggeration, typical of St. Jerome. However, it did seem as though the Orthodox party at Nicaea was going to go down the tubes after 325. Between 325 and 354, there are less than 30 years. Now we can see in the background, Arianism, there wasn't a direct influence on the gospel, but there was that background. That background of a rationalist mentality in pious form. Curiously, it was interesting how the Arians were brought to their knees, the Lord permitting certain temporal disasters. The politicians who backed it at a certain point, as it were, for one reason, that they completely lost power, and the politicians at the end of the 4th century saw to it that the Arianism within the Roman Empire was no longer there. However, outside, amongst the barbarian tribes, the Arian missionaries had made great inroads, and the majority of the barbarians who first invaded the Western Roman Empire and attempted to invade and take Constantinople, and then, in fact, were besieging Hipparagius just at the moment that St. Augustine was dying in 430, were all Arian. And it is important to keep that in mind. Secondly, in Africa, the Manichaeans, in the wake of the Donatist heresy, have had a great success. It was not so much in the formation of a church. It was clear anyone who became a Manichae, Manichaeism began in Persia. Mani is the founder. How do you explain evil in the world? Well, there's a good God, and everything that he wills happens. Anybody who's on his side comes out all right. But then there is a bad. He can get into it. So you can have two different gods warring within you. Be sure you're on the side of the right God, then don't worry about all the sins you commit. They're not your fault. very convenient as we're taking over any sense of guilt. Well, maybe I am responsible for the bad things that I do. The justification for this kind of thing is very difficult, and hence Augustine began to really look at that, especially when he was confronted by the famous Faustus, not Goethe's Faustus, but a real character. He realized how stupid these people were and how fraudulent. That they didn't understand what they were talking about and pretended that they did. And that anyone, as much as him, could easily shoot them down. It didn't mean that he was right in his answers, but he saw that he could not continue to live a lie. At the other extreme, we have the Pelagians. And at the end of towards the end of the 4th century, just when Augustine was at the height of his career as a teacher of rhetoric, that is, we would say literature, or how to become a great speaker, a great writer, really used language. He said, I was more interested in not wounding the phrase human being, but it didn't bother me at all if I killed somebody, seeing all the cruelty that was going on. Well, it's Pelagian. He's simply saying, all right, we don't believe in such nonsense as the Manichaeans taught. There's only one reason for evil, that bad will. Goodwill, you can do it if you want to. Corrupto is a source of good. This was very congenial, as it were, in the East to what was called the Neoplatonic. Augustine was much influenced by that. Here we have, as it were, two extremes. We still have them in the modern Western world. We have, as it were, the predestinationism on the one hand, and if you're doing good, it's because God set it up for you to do good. He fixed it all up. He's pulling all the strings on the mannequins. And if you're doing evil, that's because you were condemned, and you can't help it. And at the other extreme, we still have as well. You don't need grace. You don't need, as it were, the sacrifice of Christ. You don't need to go to confession, be baptized, go to confession, adore God in the celebration of the Eucharist and receive a worthy and holy communion. That's all nonsense. That's all unreasonable. That's not reasonable religion. Really, reasonable religion is precisely the one which we identify in the pure psychological counseling. Become a mature person. There's no difference between psychological maturity and sanctity. That's Pelagianism. And if we see that point, why don't we see Pelagian is a very modern person too. And if you read Pelagius, you see to a great many people today, he makes very good sense. And a great many of the professors who write on Augustine at the present time say, well, of course, how did Augustine ever get away with this? Deceiving so many people with all this fat trap about original sin, the need for healing grace, the need for the sacraments, the need for the sacrifice of our Lord. And beyond that, as it were, the need for that grace which we have the Holy Spirit, which enables us, as it were, to be lifted up to the very level of God himself, to think as God thinks and to love as God, and to enjoy for all eternity as God enjoys, because we have become one with Jesus. This is the teaching of St. Augustine on the mystery of the mystical body. But all of this, as it were, in Pelagius, goes by the door. If you scratch beneath the surface today, all catechists who are dealing with it, if you scratch beneath the surface, you will see that this is probably the most widespread attitude leading to a rejection of all forms of Christian religion, not just the Catholic, all, everything. Religion within the limits of pure reason. Title of one of the last books of Immanuel Kant. This is what the Kantian autonomous will is all about. Why have any of it? It's all a lot of superstition. Vain observance taken of Luther, Luther described Catholic ritual, Catholic sacramental life as vain observance. Dressed up like this, observance. One should be an ordinary person. Get rid of all the junk. But if you carry it to its extreme, you say anything that is not mere reason is false. Well, they have the old jingle I once heard in read in it was about Benjamin Jowett, the famous translator of Plato at the 19th century Oxford. He was a canon of Christ Church in Oxford, but he didn't believe in God. He used to say, first of my name is Jowett. Naught exists that I don't know it. I am master of this college. What I don't know isn't knowledge. Point of view, you get up there and contradict it. That is the mentality of the rationalist. And that is our underlying mentality in the moral order, the spiritual order of Palatia, of yesteryear and of today. And of Augustine not only rejected Manichaeism, but it's most important, especially in studying, reading these passages about his conversion, how he came to the point, to remember that all of his writings about nature and grace against Pelagius, reflect personal experience. They aren't simply, as it were, an exercise in theological logic. They're not, as it were, an abstract, impersonal, purely intellectual condemnation of the views of another person. He is speaking the truth. And he spoke forcefully because it is so important not to be entrapped in this kind of error. Because this kind of error underlies the exaltation of me, my will, my love. So intense that I would rather crucify Christ, destroy the church, the lives of how many millions of people, rather than give up one iota of me. I'm not the one who's going to be sacrificed. The rest of you are going to do it. I'm exaggerating, I'm caricaturing. But sometimes, as we're to appreciate Augustine, he will give a beautiful expression to this. But to appreciate, sometimes have to go to the point where you exaggerate, you draw out the extremes that are opposed. See clearly that you are dealing with two points of view that are simply irreconcilable. Either one is true and the other false, or vice versa. I once had a conversation almost 40 years ago right after the council, about a meeting. It was 11:30 or so in the evening, going on and on and on. I put it out to the person in charge. I said, but if you take this position, it seems to me you're adopting a position that is absolutely contradictory. And the reply, don't you know, since the council, we've abolished the principle of contradiction? So I said, well, no, I didn't really know it, but if you have, I guess it's time to go home and go to bed. This conversation is pointless. Any conversation is pointless if you don't accept the principle of contradiction, because nothing means anything, and anything means nothing. This, by the way, is the ultimate conclusion of Kant's skepticism. Being is a pure concept corresponding to nothing. Hegel took it one step further. You can pretend, you don't have to worry. You can figure out what Hegel is doing. Hegel said, being, therefore, is nothing. And what is nothing? It's something becoming being. Therefore, everything is nothing, and nothing is everything. And we're all just part of the great big synthesis, some would call it the everlasting soup. Simply, we would say that being cannot be nothing. That is precisely the point where we recognize the precious gift of existence, of being, not only minimally, but being made in the image of the likeness of God. This comes through. This is not Aristotelian. This is the Bible. This is Moses. I am who I am. There is nothing God. And until we meditate on and reflect upon that frequently, this is the challenge of Augustine, to see what basically he is saying here. Let me see how devilish it is to say being and nothing are equivalents. And what does that add up to? Everything is becoming. Eternal evolution. La sainte evolution, is the title of one of Joseph's last work. From Genesis to Darwin and back again. It's a humorous one. You can disagree with the points he's making, but the title is interesting. Evolution, evolutionism is a better word, comes not from Darwin, it comes from Hegel. And Hegel is the exact opposite of St. Augustine. He says, and there is a history, yes, but history is not evolution. Those are the historical setting. He mentioned Manichaeism, Donatism. Those two things are connected. Donatism is an ecclesial aspect of Manichaeism, which says that all members of the church are holy. Well, if you happen to ask where to slip up, well, they will tell you, we made a mistake in identifying those who were members. Up you go. No hope for that sinner. They take the attitude of the elder brother in the story of the prodigal. He wouldn't accept it. Those were the Donatists. And it's a spin-off from an underlying theological error concerning the origin of evil, the origin of good. You don't have one God, but you don't say it was all good, and you don't say that the origin of evil is free will, not nature, free will of a creature, angelic or human. You simply say there's another God, and they're fighting together. Now, who's going to die? Many forms. And the opposite extreme, Pelagianism, and then Father goes on to explain. I explained more or less. These were the immediate heresies. Heresies that are involved out in the writing of the confession of St. Augustine. They're not what we say, what we do when we go into the confessional, but rather what we do when we, at the beginning of Mass, with the priest, I confess to Almighty God, the Father Almighty. It's an appraise of God. We recognize our weaknesses. We admit that we have not only made mistakes, that we have sinned, that we have sinned, and go on to ask once again forgiveness. So that we can be a part of that praise and that thanks and that glory that come to us, but above all, so that practically we appreciate how much we need grace and how little claim in terms of justice we have for it. And here we recognize how good, how merciful God is, merciful and just at the same time. And only He could be that way. We further come to see that founding mystery every time we look at the crucifix. Above all, every time we adore Christ, the consecration of the Mass. All these things all of a sudden emerge one point or another. Either they are said expressly, or they are. We see what stands behind it by way of implication. Now the focus, the last point I'll make, I'm almost at the exhausted my time limit here, and I'm just getting cranked up for the afternoon. We have chapters, in this book we have chapters 8 and 9. Obviously, if you have the time to read the entire Confessions, so much better. But everything that precedes chapter 8, it's a mixture of praise and confession. It marvels insights into the way life was lived at that time, the small city, and the Gothi education, his own reaction to a rather imperious, authoritative, sometimes use of the old switch, which that's not such an ancient rather. When I was in grammar school, and that's not 100 years ago, yeah, anyway, this is a public school. The switch was still used. It was usually about 20 cracks if you disobeyed the first grade teacher. They started young in those spare the rod and spoil the child, but taken in the most literal sense. I'm not necessarily in favor of using the switch all the time, but I really wish to say we shouldn't think it odd that sort of thing was one of the ordinary means of forcing people to learn their Greek and their Latin just in ancient times. It's pretty common in a lot of parts of the world, elsewhere in the world as well. It might become common again in our world. Who knows what's coming down the pipe. Anyway, you find, as it were, the history of his life. It is a kind of biography, but it's more than a biography. It's an autobiography that is a work of praise and thanks to his Savior, with many, many insights into fundamental questions of philosophical, intellectual reflection. But when you come to chapters 8 and 9, the last two chapters of the first part, you are dealing with the experience, what he went through as he approached final conversion, the workings of grace in the heart of one who is still a sinner, still afraid of passing from a worldly life to a holy life, and then to see how the grace of God worked on not only, as it were, to lead a holy life in the world, in a state of marriage, kind of thing, but to go all the way, become a monk. That was a preparation for his becoming a priest and then a bishop in Hippo Regius. still exists. It has I can't think of the Arabic name. It's in northeastern Algeria, the present time. In those days, it was a part of Africa Proconsularis, the western part of Algeria, and Morocco, or Mauritania, from which comes the name Morocco. Morocco was the westernmost North African province of the Roman Empire. Then you'll see, if you read from chapters 10 to 11, 12, 13, the beginnings of formation of that Christian philosophy, theology, for which Augustine is the master for all those who followed him in this. St. Thomas, St. Bonaventure, Franciscan, Dominican school, all the Jesuit later on, which are particularly important reflections on what we call memory. You cannot understand the later theologians and philosophers, even the non-Catholic, unless you have mastered St. Augustine's insights into the, not different faculties, but the three basic powers of the soul. Each one is the soul when you're remembering, when you are understanding, and when you are willing. They are formally distinct as perfections, but they are, as we're ultimately, really, really identical. And even in our time of pilgrimage, each, both formally, as to a point really distinct from the other, is really identical with the substance of the soul. One of the great problems of Augustine before his conversion, almost up to the very day of his conversion, was to conceive the difference between a spiritual substance, ultimately a person, and a material one. To understand the difference between the law of the spirit and the law of the flesh. All these things enter in. We'll talk about it when we discuss the answers to your question. So that's by way of some initial reflections. The next session will not be simply me standing up here doing all the talking. Okay. But rather we begin, as it were. Well, I don't know how far we'll get. There are quite a number of questions here on St. Augustine. But don't sit down and try to, as it were, in 2 minutes, come up with the right answer. True, false, check off this one, check off that one. Maybe more this, maybe less that. That's not the point of the question. The point of the question is to make you think about what you read. First of all, you may have to go back and see what point is Father making reference here. I didn't read anything about so-and-so, though. Some of the points are factual. But the factual points are simply to call your attention, as it were, to the theoretical points associated with the people mentioned, so that you will begin to associate the great truths of faith with what we might call empirical facts. But not reduce them to that. And secondly, go back and find a key distinction. The first time you read it, you won't see all the distinctions. This is really subtle. But you cannot understand the spirit, the soul, the mind, the heart, unless you are subtle. If you can only distinguish in terms of what you see and can measure mathematically, you have the same difficulty Augustine had. How do you identify the spirit? I mean, the only thing that exists is something that is sensible. The invisible, what's that? out of sight, out of mind, was the old saying. It's quoted once or twice to Gerard Manley Hopkins in one of his books. Unfortunately, it's so often true. When somebody's not present, well, you tend to forget them. And when my presence isn't impinging upon you, it's easy to forget me and consider me to be a non-essence, non-being, a non-entity is perhaps a better way of bringing you across the point. But that's not true. I mean, the person is the person, even when he's not seen, and I know he's there someplace. Is that true also of God? But to train the mind to pick out these spiritual differences, real differences, but they don't involve space. They do not have to involve time. It's necessary in order to begin to grasp clearly what you mean by God. Someone who's completely incorporeal, pure spirit, if there ever was one. Then how can there be a created spirit that is pure spirit? These are just a few questions I throw out. I'm not going to give you the answer, but this was Augustine's great intellectual problem for years and years, and used it to justify his not being a Catholic. All this business in the Bible about God, his attributes, and so on, all nonsense. Makes no sense whatsoever. I'll bet you can go down the street, any street in La Crosse or any other big American city, and tap a few people on the shoulders, and I say, yeah, I agree with that. There's no real difference between the spiritual and the material. In a way, you have to be able to be a sharp distinguisher. That used to be as well. We use sharp, a sharp politician or a sharp financier, and that doesn't is not too polite a way to speak about somebody. But actually, to distinguish subtly is to distinguish sharply. And the German for subtle is still scharfsinniger. He is a sharp intellectual cookie. He can see points quickly that all people take a year or two to figure out. You'll complete the crossword puzzle in 2 minutes. Most of us take 2 days to the New York Times crossword puzzle, if we can get it done in two days. All these things have reference, as it were, to the heart of the spiritual immaterial, which we all recognize when we begin to find, what does it mean to think? What does it mean to love? We can give instances of thought, instances of love. Love is this sentimental emotion. When you look at a license plate from New York City, it has I, the Big Apple, or heart, and New York. Everybody, I love New York. Well, that's an instance, or rather crude instance of love. Love, but anyway, it's an instance, but it's not love itself. What is love itself? I can give you any instances here, sentences, propositions, judgment. There are all instances of thought, but what is thought itself? What does it mean to remember? We think that's the past. Well, because the past is first. But then come down and think, and I'll stop at this point, going to one of the points that Augustine reflects upon, where, what does it mean to be first? Not second. That doesn't tell me a blessed thing. What does it mean to be first, even if there's no second? We don't have to exist, and God will still be first. Firstness. It's an interesting point to reflect upon. When you go down and adore Jesus as first, as God, then you know what I mean by first. Mm-hmm. He is the first. But here we have, as they're transcended, the merely sensible, the merely material, and recognize that the material, the sensible, depends upon the immaterial, the unextended. But nonetheless, as the word, not being extended, infinite. Everywhere, yet nowhere, is the way St. Bonaventure puts it. God's self-omnipresence. He's everywhere, and yet he is nowhere. He is not me, he's not you, yet he fills all, without in any way being limited or restricted to, let's say, myself, or yourselves, or anybody else that is here. These are some of the points that begin to emerge about any discussion of reality in the company of St. Augustine. So, for next month, whenever the date is, don't worry, you can give it at the end. And our subject matter will not be what I said today, but we will begin, as it were, to examine the questions here. Some will be easy, just the questions that are factual. But Father Hardin has worked this out very nicely. I found that all of a sudden, quiet. All three could possibly be right. Which is the one which is really the true answer? If you go back and find the passage that is being referred to here, the right passage, you immediately recognize what is the correct answer. Then you go back, but why did Augustine phrase it this way when he could have said it the other way? And that will make sure, what error is he trying to avoid? What positive point about the truth of our relations with God, with our Savior, particularly at the point which he is drawing us to himself, bringing us back out of the depth of the Spirit to life, the rebirth of that. Now we see what all these old principles, all these old statements in the Catechism, the Penitentiary, are getting at. They weren't mere abstractions, a mere imposition of an antiquated culture, as they say today. We're getting down to things that all of us recognize in ourselves, and we see, begin to understand what we mean by grace. What St. Paul is talking about. St. Augustine is not saying anything other than what St. Paul said, but he is making it possible for us, especially us modern, to understand St. Paul and how profound the philosopher, Christian philosophy, it is that we find behind, as it were, with the instructions that St. Paul wrote to so many. What stands behind gospel evangelical philosophy? So anyway, I'm right on the button. 2:30. 2:30. 2:30. 2:30. 2:30. 2:30. I will see it towards the end of next month sometime. Right.
Any questions, maybe?
If you don't mind staying longer. Anybody, don't feel free to leave. I can understand at this point. If I were in your place, I'd probably be already out the door. Go ahead. So I didn't want to cut anyone off.
Thank you.
Okay. What astonishes me about Augustine is the sheer volume that he wrote. And, so much material.
Oh, yeah.
After his conversion and the consistent quality all the way through. It seems almost incredible, miraculous. And
as he himself says in the Confessions many times, it was not for any personal worth of himself, but the Lord had chosen him. As he's chosen each one of us. You may think that our talents are not that great, but he's given us precious talents, each one of us, to do something for him. Augustine didn't realize this, but if we cooperate with his grace, we shall discover. Now, in Augustine's case, there's no question. His personal bibliography is enormous, just the number of works. We don't even know if we have all of them, especially the sermons that they keep turning up here, there, and elsewhere. They were taken down by secretaries or scribes, people who would listen to him. There are lots of people that he didn't even know they were taking it down. There's the people as were the pocket recorder that's unknown to the preacher. Augustine was and then plus the books written about Augustine for the last 1600 years uninterruptedly. We have no idea of what was written in his own time. We have only those things that have survived after that chaotic period when libraries, etc., were not particularly many precious documents were lost for lack of proper librarian libraries, so on and so forth. And then, of course, what has been written since the Middle Ages on Augustine by way of comment, especially in modern times, academic dissertations of every kind. And you could spend three lifetimes just trying to, as it were, scratch the surface there. But Father Hardin, I can't express my amazement at Father Hardin's pedagogical genius. He's picked out, as he says, that you could have taken any number of excerpts, but in fact, the few excerpts here are fundamental. If you begin to grasp the interaction of grace and free will in the conversion of St. Augustine, and what it opens, what kind of a world it opens up to, you're off and running, because you're in a position to understand how Augustine began to write about the church. I hinted at some of those things we encounter still today. And we have people. This is one of the problems of Western Christianity. And every time you have an ecumenical union, you have five or six new sects. You go back and examine the underlying philosophical errors that are involved in now, and you see that the modern Western mentality is permeated by precisely the things that Augustine castigates, and not the person. It is the error. It is the misunderstanding of something that is very, 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 very true, and so on, as it were. All the different on the Trinity, on the City of God. This is more than just talking about the Church. Here we are talking about the fundamental integration of the personal and the social, which can only accomplish at the level of grace. People at some point in their life are attracted by the socialist ideals, but the social ideal is impossible in a materialistic culture. It always ends up as a concentration camp. And the same thing is true with the individualism of the modern Western world. You call it capital, whatever you want. There's nothing wrong with being capital, but do not expect that you're going to produce paradise by multiplying wealth. It's impossible. As always, I need one more million. Now, quick. But there's always one more. Always, as we're greed, has no limits. But there are limits on what we can produce in this world at any given moment. We begin to see, as with the pertinence of Augustine's writings to so many, on grace and predestination. on grace and free will, and a host of other subjects as well, so important for what are called philosophical concerns.
Thank you, Father.
Yeah, very good.